been talking to several of you as you've been journeying through reading Mark. We've been preaching through Mark now for, I don't know, a couple of months. And several of you have taken up the task and the challenge of reading along, and that's a good thing. So you kind of know what's coming up the next week. But I've had some interesting conversations where I've asked people, so how's it going? You know, you pick up the Bible and you fiddle around till you find the book of Mark, and then you start reading, and you're dropped into this story. And a lot of people have actually told me that it's perplexing. So I don't really know how to make heads nor tails of what's really going on in this story. It's kind of odd. It's kind of hard to follow. And so being the quasi-philosopher that I am, I got to thinking. And I thought, you know, the problem here is that meaning is not just about content. Meaning is also found in context. You need the broader context of the overarching story if the content of Mark is going to make sense. Are you with me so far? Now, this importance of context is not just a philological, philosophical abstraction. It's not just, oh yeah, I think that might be true. You all know it's true. The last time you were pulled over for speeding, you said to the police officer, wait, let me give you some context. I really had to pee. Or whatever, you know. You try to bring meaning to the content of the moment by giving a broader context. And it's true when we come to Mark's gospel as well. You need the big picture of the context of the overarching story of everything before you can really understand the content of what's happening in Mark. And so I thought just for a moment we'd step back and take the 30,000-foot view over this story. The big picture, the context that gives meaning to the content of Mark's gospel, is that God, the creator of the cosmos, is restoring his creation. That Yahweh God, the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who created a good cosmos with one rule only, you have to trust me. You have to trust my word. When humanity failed to trust him, failed to trust his goodness, failed to trust his word, since Genesis 3 all the way through the rest of human history, this God has been in the business of restoring everything that is lost. We see in the broad context of the story that this God is never handcuffed by human folly. He will always work out his good purposes in the end. The big picture, the context, is that this entire cosmic order is being restored by God as his kingdom. Scripture tells us that someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so Mark tells us the particular story of Yahweh, the king of the cosmos, ripping back the curtain of time and space and inserting himself into human history in the person of Jesus. To uniquely redeem everything that's been lost, to bring about this new kingdom of God. And so when you move through Mark's gospel, you see moments where Jesus heals people. You see moments where he sets people free. You see all of these amazing teachings, and what those moments are the kingdom of tomorrow, God's final recreated kingdom breaking into today. That's what they are. Mark's account is about the coming restored kingdom of God and the person of Jesus being the king. Now, it's a kingdom that Jesus brings that will someday bring complete wholesale peace. Someday, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, there will be shalom, absolute eschatological peace that touches and restores everything. Deep and abiding peace. Not just like zened out detachment, don't worry, it's all shadows and dust, ignore realities type peace. You see, detachment is never a Christian virtue. Instead, engagement is a Christian virtue. engaging your life, engaging and living the one and only life that God has given you in a real world, in real time, in real space, serving a real God. Too often, we forget that each and every one of us is born with a countdown timer. You're born with a countdown timer. You don't know how much time is on the clock. Every second you are given is a second you will never get back. The pathway to peace is not about detachment. It's not about ignoring that reality and sticking your head up in the clouds. The pathway to peace is to engage your life. Everyone's going to die, not everyone's going to live. So many people live their lives. They wake up in the morning, they go to work, 8 hours at their desk, come home, pop open a beer, click on the TV, go to sleep, do the same thing the next day. It's detachment. It's denying the realities of existence. That's not a Christian virtue. A Christian virtue is to acknowledge the reality of this world and the world that is to come. Switch on. Feel things deeply. Laugh, cry, mourn, celebrate, and despise injustices because they are not part of the world that is to come. Someday, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. And when it does, there will be no more orphans. There'll be no more widows. There will be no more oppression. There'll be no more slavery. Justice will flow down like a mighty river and cover the face of the earth. This complicated socio-political and economic system that holds each and every one of us prisoner to victimizing others, but also prisoner to injuring ourselves, it will all pass away. It's too complicated for us to resolve on our own right now. I'll give you an example. When you need a pair of sweatpants, what do? You go to Walmart. You pay $5 for your sweatpants. The only reason you can pay $5 for your sweatpants is because there's some little child working for $1 a month to fabricate those sweatpants. You try to solve that one on your own. You can't do it. But the Christian virtue is to acknowledge this broken system of complexity, this broken system where you can't even buy chocolate without oppressing someone. Acknowledge it, feel the weight of it, but believe that God's kingdom is going to come, destroy that, and bring about a new heaven and a new earth, one where justice will flow down like a mighty river. It's too complicated for us to solve. But the promise of Scripture, the big picture of the overarching story, is that the Prince of Peace will come and he will rule with justice. That the kingdom of God will come. And when it does, it will bring peace. Real peace. Not zenned out, zoned out, lost in the clouds. Earthy, tangible. It will bring peace. But when you move through Mark's gospel, you see that the kingdom of God doesn't initially bring peace, it brings conflict. Because the kingdom of God rubs up against the kingdom of this world. And so the kingdom of God right now often brings conflict, even within families, within your friends, within your co-workers. And when you read Mark's gospel, you begin and you sort of start moving through, you can feel this growing sense, this looming, impending Mexican standoff. You guys watch Westerns? You can feel it sort of taking shape. Jesus the King comes, he brings his kingdom, and you can feel that there's going to come a point where the kingdom of God is going to conflict with the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God has been on a collision course with the kingdom of the world ever since Jesus' baptism in Mark 1. Jesus knew in Mark's gospel that his kingdom would come right up against the kingdoms of this world. And so he knew that he had work to do before this conflict reached a cusp. That's why whenever you see in Mark's gospel, you're reading along and Jesus heals someone, often up to this point, he heals them and then says, don't tell anyone. Delay the conflict. I have work to do. The kingdoms are going to collide, but I have work to do before that conflict happens. Up to Mark 6, Jesus manages to keep the conflict at bay with respect to the political powers. The kingdom of God, up to Mark 6, is very popular with average folk. But when we get to Mark 6, we see the very first time that the kingdom of Jesus comes right up against the political authorities and the kingdom of this world. That's what happens in Mark 6, verse 14 forward. It's the Herodian family that's ruling in Palestine. It's this Herodian family that has ruled from back in 4 BC, clear through to Mark 6. They're ruling in the Roman province of Judea. The Herodian family are complicated rulers. They have very complex motives. But if you read the accounts of history and of Scripture, you find that their complexity is surpassed only by their wickedness. They're horrible, horrible men. Think back to Matthew chapter 2. You've all heard of Herod the Great. If you know the Christmas story, what does he do in Matthew 2? He slaughters all of the boys of Judea. Like, he's a wicked, horrible man. His successors, Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas, are just as bad. Herod Antipas is the one that's ruling here in Mark 6. They are slimy. They're self-serving opportunist politicians. They're trying to walk this middle ground between holding the Roman Empire at bay and keeping the Jewish people together. But they do so in ugly ways, very self-serving. And they rule with an iron fist. The Herodians were terrible rulers. They kept the peace by lopping off the heads of people that disagreed with them. They kept the peace by the sword. It was the only way that they knew how to do business. That was the only way that they knew how to maintain their kingdom, was by crushing rebels. Very insecure kingdom. It's a very insecure, tenuous reign. Let's dive into Mark 6 with that in mind. Mark 6, chapter 14, tells us that the name of Jesus and that the coming kingdom of God had reached Herod Antipas. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Well, you have to ask the question, heard of what? Right? It says it heard of it. What did he hear of? Well, he heard of verses 12 and 13. He heard that people, the average person in Judea, was hearing the message of Jesus and of his coming kingdom, and they were repenting. They were course correcting. They were altering the trajectory of their life. They were living their life as though Jesus was God's king. Herod heard of that. He heard that people were being healed as a sign of the coming kingdom of God. Herod hears of Jesus and asks the same question that we see asked throughout Mark's gospel. Look at verses 14 to 15. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Who is Jesus? John the Baptist. Elijah. One of the other prophets. The kingdom of God is about to square off against the king of Judea. And the king of Judea asks the question, who is he? Everyone in Herod's court has an opinion. But when Herod hears of Jesus and of the coming kingdom of God, his blood runs cold. He's terrified. Who is he? Herod looks to Jesus and says to himself, He is my worst nightmare. Verses 16 forward tells the story of how Herod was tricked into beheading John the Baptist. When you read this account, you see that Herod didn't like John the Baptist. He viewed him as a messenger of God's coming kingdom and a threat to his own rule. But Herod was savvy enough to fear God. He was savvy enough to fear John the Baptist's God. But he backed himself into a corner. You heard the sequence of events. And he had to carry out the execution of the chief messenger of God's kingdom. Herod hears of Jesus, and he's terrified. Who is he? Herod answers, I don't know who he is, but I murdered his messenger. That's what he says. Herod asks this question that's asked all the way through Scripture, who is he? And the first thing that comes to his mind is the worst thing he's ever done. He's the worst thing he ever has ever done. He asks the question, who is he? And he can only think of the greatest offense that he's ever committed against God's king and his kingdom. Who is he? He's my worst nightmare. You see, friends, what Herod knows is that he has committed an awful offense against the messenger of God's kingdom. But what Herod doesn't know is far more important. Herod doesn't know that Jesus is not a king like Herod. That Jesus is not insecure in his kingship. That Jesus is a merciful king who will extend amnesty to any rebel that will come to him. Jesus is not a king like Herod. He doesn't rule and bring peace by the sword. He rules and brings peace by the towel. He washes feet. He doesn't enforce peace with armies and military. He brings amnesty by the cross, by giving himself. Herod knows that he has committed this great offense against Jesus. What he doesn't know is that Jesus is a merciful king. And that's a fact in this story that speaks to every one of us today. You see, when you hear of Jesus, you hear that he is a king, and you realize that you are not the king of your own life. When you see the real king of the cosmos and you hear of his coming cosmic reign, you can't help but immediately think of the entire laundry list of everything that you've done to rebel against him and offend him. When you hear that Jesus is king, you often burn with shame because you see him as king and you realize that you've placed your own bum cheeks on his throne. You're sitting there burning with shame. When you see Jesus as king, you realize that you've been living as though there is no king. And there he is. Worse yet, you see that you have been pretending and usurping the throne that belongs only to him. You've been self-referential. You do whatever you want. You live as though there's no king. You act as though you're the king of the universe yourself. And often for many of us, like Herod, when we ask the question, who is Jesus? We feel dread. We feel dread. Thoughts of the worst thing that we've ever done come immediately to mind. What's the worst thing that you've ever done against the king? Think about it. What's the worst thing that you've ever done to offend him and his kingdom? Well, most kings destroy rebels. Most kings chop off their heads. In today's world, they're less likely to chop off heads. They're more likely to launch a social media campaign to assassinate their character. But the reason is because their kingdom is insecure. Their kingdom is only as powerful as the fear that they wield. Not Jesus. His lordship is never at stake. He's never insecure. He doesn't crush rebels, he forgives them. You see, the tragedy in this account is that Herod could never see past the insecurities of his own kingdom. He could never see past his own insecurities. He was so caught up in the guilt and shame and fear around the worst thing that he ever did, executing John the Baptist, that he missed God's grace. He missed it. This account shows us that the kingdom of God is coming. When the kingdom of God comes, it's not going to leave you in despair. The king comes, you realize you're not the king, you think of the worst thing that you ever did, but it's not to leave you in despair. Instead, it's because the king is gathering together a people who will rule and reign with him forever. A people who will live the life of his kingdom of tomorrow today. You see, many of us are like Herod. See, so many Christians who, when they are face to face with Jesus, they live the rest of their life moping around feeling shame and guilt, just laboring under that despair. The worst thing I ever did comes into focus. Or even worse yet, you see Christians who hope and pray that God grades on the curve. You know what I mean by that? Say, well, I don't actually have to try to be good enough. I just have to be better than Brian. You know, as long as God grades on the curve, I should be okay. Yeah, I did some horrible things, but maybe they're not as bad as the things that Garth did. I hope. And instead, the invitation in this passage is to look to the king, embrace his terms of amnesty, and let his grace shape your life. When we move through Mark's gospel, we see many times that people are terrified when they see Jesus as king. And he is a great and terrible king. He's the king of the cosmos. It's huge. But he's the great and terrible king who comes up alongside you and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." He's the great and terrible king who comes up alongside you and says, "I know everything that you've done. I know everything that you've done, and I love you. I forgive you. I choose you. Come and join me in the renewal of all things." You may be sitting there this morning, and when you see the king and his kingdom, you think, "This kingdom cannot possibly include the likes of me. When I see the king, all I can think about is the worst thing I ever have done. If the king only knew, he would never choose me." And the truth is, he knows. He knows. But he forgives anyone who humbly comes to him. Anyone who throws themselves upon his mercy. Anyone who's willing to come and claim no merit of their own. Not coming to the king saying, "King, you have to accept me because I'm actually pretty good. King, could you accept me because I'm better than Keith?" No sense of entitlement. Appeal only to his grace and mercy. Sometimes when we come before the king, we ask the question, "Is he merciful enough to welcome me? Is he merciful enough to call me into his kingdom?" Well, would he have been merciful enough to welcome Herod? Would he have been merciful enough to forgive him if Herod had come to him humbly? And the answer is yes. See, friends, when we come to Jesus as king, we are often confronted by our own sin. But Jesus is not a king like Herod. He's not a king who executes rebels. He's a king who welcomes the least likely. He's a king who welcomes people who have done horrible things. When we come to him humbly and accept his terms of amnesty. Let's pray. Father, I pray especially this morning for those who feel like Herod did in this passage. seeing you, all we can think about is the worst thing we ever did. Lord Jesus, I pray that this morning we would come to trust in your grace and your mercy, that we would claim no merit of our own, but that we would look to you as the good king who doesn't crush rebels. Lord, lift the burden of guilt off your people and invite all of us to join in your cosmic purposes of the renewal of all things. Lord, we pray this to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.